principle of the Sabbath. The principle of the Sabbath seems to be that God says it's time to take a break. It's interesting that every time we have an examination in our presbytery where a man has to declare his things which he is not in total agreement with the Westminster Confession of Faith, his exceptions to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's always around the Sabbath. And as some in our presbytery, some of the older ministers, which I'm one now, says, they always like to say, well, that's an indication the person doesn't understand what the Westminster Divines had written about the Sabbath. Indeed, the Sabbath was not meant to put a heavy burden upon us, but I like what one man wrote. It said, it's like an oasis in the desert. When we're struggling all week long, we come to a place where we can just find rest. That rest is focusing upon God, upon His Word, and upon worship, and we find that it gives us a sense of refocus, a recharging, just a reinventing ourselves, not a reinventing, but just a recreating ourselves. And as consequently, the Westminster Divine said that we don't want to participate, we don't want to have our focus on quote-unquote recreation, because we're disturbing what God has given to us. And so sometimes we look at what the Westminster Divines have said, particularly in the larger catechism, and we'll say that, well, they're too strict. And so sometimes men will say in our presbytery, say, well, I have an exception with this because I want to be able to throw the ball with my son on Sunday afternoon and not be charged with being guilty have done something against the Sabbath. I think an understanding is what it says in Isaiah 58. When God says, when you delight in the Sabbath, then you'll delight in the Sabbath. When you find a delight, in fact, this is God giving us a break so that we don't work 7 days a week and work ourselves to death. Take a break. And so we go through life and we're discouraged and we have all kinds of things going on again and again from every side. We stop. We worship God and get a refocus and understand He's in control. Well, in this passage of Scripture, in the layout of the book of Revelation, in the fourth vision in chapters 12, 13, and 14, it culminated with this grand and great harvest of all the earth. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ took the sickle and said, it's time to harvest His own. The angel, which was the angel of judgment, harvested the rest of the earth. And there was a distinction in those two harvests, as we pointed out last week, that you would understand there's a difference of harvesting God's people and the harvesting of those who had actually taken on the commitment to the beast. And so there's judgment on them. And so in the midst of this, between that final harvest, and then as we pick up next week, the declaration of these seven angels that would bring the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth, God gives us a break. Stop. It's time to praise Him. So in between this, we have the celebration on the Sea of Glass. And so as I read this morning, the outline that I'm using is the first point I'm going to make is that there's the third and heavenly vision, and I'll explainify what that is in the first verse. And then the Sea of Glass described in first part of verse 2, the victors who stand by the sea in verses 2, the second part of verse 2, and then the hymn of victory in verses 3 and 4. It's a great passage of Scripture, so let me read it. Revelation 15, verses 1 through 4. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels and seven plagues, which are the last, and for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the song the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Well, the first point we want to look at is this verse 1 where he says, I saw another sign in heaven. It's interesting that when you take apart the book of Revelation and you start looking at things that repeat, it's very much you need to notice those things. There's There's an indication, there are indicators in the book of Revelation when you see the words exactly. And so there are three ways this is used. First of all, as I put on your outline, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, and there was another great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now we pointed out, as we covered in chapter 12, that God's covenant people are described there, and it says, from the woman came a man child, and then it describes him and says he was here for a certain time, and then the dragon chased after him and chased after the woman, then after the man child, and the man conquered, and then he was risen again, he ascended back to heaven. And we see that as the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant people of the Old Testament, the Israel, and so the dragon, as we see in chapter 12, verse 3, we see this another sign, the second sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head and 7 diadems. This is God uses the evil one then to attack not only the woman, but attacks her man child. Of course, he was not successful there. And then he attacks the woman who went into the wilderness. And that is, of course, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we saying? That God gave us a picture of the fact that his covenant people are important. And then they're going to be chased by this serpent, so this great dragon, rather. They're going to be chased by the great dragon. And then we come to this third sign, where he says, and I saw another sign in heaven, a great and amazing 7 angels, 7 plagues, which are the last of them, and the wrath of God is finished. Now this continues then through the remaining part of the book of Revelation. So it's kind of like it breaks it down, says, basically, this is life. God has a covenant people, okay? And God has covenant people, and the dragon is out after the covenant people because Christ is ascended on high. He's chasing his covenant people now, but he won't win. God is going to have the final say. And so it's almost like, okay, let's remember who the original people of the book of Revelation, to whom it was written. It's a church that was under great persecution. When John wrote this book, he was on the island of Patmos. He was not there for a holiday. He was there because he was being tortured for the word of God and for his testimony that he was willing to take a stand. And God's people were being tortured to death. When you read of the 7 churches of Asia in the first 2 chapters, or the second chapter and the third chapter, you'll find more often than not that they are being persecuted. The government, the Roman government, wanted them to serve Caesar as God, called Caesar Lord. And if they didn't, they were tortured, and many of them were put to death. And that's why over and again, they says, to he who conquers, in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. The call for conquering, the call for being faithful, the call to never giving in to the enemy. And so here's a persecuted church. And over again, there's a teaching about this persecuted church that they're being persecuted not by the Roman government. It's by Satan himself. And by Satan himself, he says, by the way, he will get his in the end. And there will be an outpouring. And sometimes we cry and say, Lord, how long is it going to be when you're going to avenge your people? And what he's given us is assurance. They're not going to get away with it. Those bowls of wrath will be distributed. That's to come. But before we look at that, he says, let's worship. Now, before we get to the second verse, I just want to point out a couple of things that I thought of. So many times there's a pause to worship in the Bible, and I just want to look at several of them. I put some on your outline, a couple of them not. First of all, in Job 38, when it says, remember when Job was complaining before God and God said to him, now where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Now tell me, if you have understanding, who determined the measurements? And surely you know. Come on, Mr. Smart Pants. You know everything. Give me an answer, he's telling him. And then he says, now when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. I think there's an indication here that, remember, at each one of the steps of the days of creation, God saw that it was good. Okay? Can't you imagine if God saw that it was good and all the angels above started to sing? Yes, praise the Lord. And it was almost time. It's a break here. Let's praise the Lord. Let's worship God. So there's a pause and there's a time of praise. In Exodus chapter 15, you talk about a pause. And Moses and the people sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown in the sea. Wasn't that a good pause? When they're being chased by Pharaoh and his army, and they came across the Red Sea, and then Moses held out his rod, and the sea closed up on Pharaoh and his army. That was a pause of victory. A pause to say, God has won the victory. Now, that is a pause for us as we recognize that in the same way that Satan, his army, and sin, and the world was chasing after us and had hold of us, as holding us as slaves. But the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, says that he went into the grave, and then 3 days later he came out of the grave victorious. And that tells us, by the power of the resurrection, we too are freed from the enemy. We, like them, can sing, the horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. Our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. In 2 Samuel, there's an interesting pause. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when David had sinned against the Lord by committing adultery with Bathsheba, and she was pregnant with a child. And later on, when he had Uriah, her husband, killed on battle, remember the prophet of God came to David and said that this child would not live. Nevertheless, when the child grew sick, David fasted and mourned and he prayed. Then he found out. It says, then David arose when they told him that the child had died. And he washed himself and anointed himself and changed his clothes. Went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He was greatly sorrowed. He took time to worship. What an example. What an example to say, oh, wait a minute. How did he do that? I think we get an answer when we look at Job chapter 1. When Job arose and tore his clothes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and he worshiped God. When was this? Job, when he found out his kids were killed and he lost all his money. He lost everything. He lost his wealth and his children. And it says at that point, what did he do? Well, he rose, tore his robe. That was a sign that he was mourning. And he also shaved his head. That was a sign of mourning. And he sat on the ground and he worshiped. And here's what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I'll return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A pause in sorrow to worship. We normally don't think of that. We normally don't think of it. We think of it, maybe this is an excuse while I don't need to worship. Here are two examples in the scriptures to say, maybe that we would learn from this when we face times of sorrow, that we would learn to stop and worship. Another one is in the book of 2 Chronicles when Jehoshaphat is heading into battle. As we read in the Old Testament reading there, he fell down before the Lord and he worshiped the Lord. And that, of course, that's when God brought the battle to the place of victory. We also see in the book of Acts, I didn't put it on your outline, I thought of it this week as I was reading in Acts chapter 16, I couldn't help but think. Remember, Paul and Silas were preaching, and it says in Philippi, and they were thrown into the inner prison. They were not only, first they were beaten, and then they were thrown into the inner prison. And what do they do when they got to the inner prison? They're chained in the inner prison, right? And what do? It says about midnight, what do? They began to worship and praise God. Wow, what do? Why am I here? Why is it so bad? It's not comfortable in here. I've got it so bad. No, it's worship God. Okay. Lamentations, Jeremiah had the same attitude where he said he complains in the first three chapters, first three and a half chapters of Lamentations about how bad things are. Even though he prophesied this would happen, when it happened, he gets a little defeated and feels like God is broken his teeth with gravel stones. Then he comes to his mind and he says, you know, the steadfast Lord of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, let's just look at a quick application. How many of you ever worry? We all do it, right? Where he says it in Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything. That means don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. And notice how we're to pray. with supplication. That means there's the pleading that you're praying. It's not just, you know, now I lay me down to sleep type prayers. It's pleading. You're seeking God's face. You're calling upon the Lord. There's some emotion in that. There's some pleading with God. Supplication with thanksgiving. We're to go to the Lord with thanksgiving. To go to the Lord with worship. That's why he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. All right. That was a pause to chase a little rabbit about taking a pause to worship. Let's look at the sea of glass then in the first part of verse 2. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Here's a question for you, a trivia question. What song do we sing that has some reference to the sea of glass? I won't play Jeopardy with you, but I'll just tell you. Okay, the second verse of Holy, Holy, Holy says, Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. There might be another one, but I thought of that. What's the glassy sea? What's the sea of glass look like? According to other places in Scripture, it has a blue tint. Okay? A blue tint. And it says in the book of Exodus chapter 24 that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, it's interesting to find those two guys there, but then 70 elders went up of Israel, went up into the mountain of God, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, which is blue, and the very heaven, like the very heaven for clearness. It was clear. It says here that there is the glass was mingled with fire. There's a tinge of red then. What would that indicate? Well, maybe it's the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel along. Some people think maybe the sense of fire, the redness might be the blood of Christ and kind of connected to the gospel. We're not interested, sure, but what we do know this, when it says it's the sea of glass, glass indicates a clearness, doesn't it? Okay, let me just connect this. From heaven's point of view, there's a clearness of things on earth, clearness of what's happened. It says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we look through a mirror or a glass which is darkened. So we don't have a complete understanding. He says one day we'll understand. And I believe from the sea of glass we have an understanding. I think we'll really understand from that side of the view of what we often quote for hope when we say, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Now, we just don't have a clear understanding of that. We kind of rely on that. We go back to that and say, well, God is in control, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, that he works all things after the counsel of his will, and we know his will is perfect, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Okay, so we kind of piece things together. But on that side, we see things clearly. So here we are, the throne, which is there, and then we have the victors who stand by the sea, the second part of verse 2, when he says, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, we know that if this tent of ours, this earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a place. And so he says, those who are there, he says, these are the ones who had conquered the beast. Well, at this point, we don't have anybody going in and conquering the beast. How do they conquer the beast? By not giving in to the beast. They conquer the beast by not allowing the beast to control them, to have control of their minds where it's on their foreheads, or having control of what they do where the number of the beast is on their hands. They're not following those things. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. So what it's indicating here is they either have died a natural death or they have died a death of being martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have gone before are here before the throne. That's what I'm getting at. Okay, they have not taken on the mark of the beast. They have not denied the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are holding on the way as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here they are. And they're playing harps. Is there anybody here that can actually play a harp? I don't see any, but maybe you can. Maybe there are some. I'll give you some hope. It says in Psalm 43, verse 4, that I'll go to the altar of God, to my God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the harp. It says in the King James, O God, my God. Ah, but it says in the ESV that you just have, if you looked at your notes, it's the, instead of the harp, it's I will praise you with the lyre, L-Y-R-E. I always refrain from calling it the lyre. I always think, why would I play the lyre? Okay? First Samuel, it actually uses that same translation when it says, whenever the harmful spirit was on Saul, that, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, or the harp. Here's the difference, okay? Here's the difference between a harp and a lyre. The harp looks like, if you look at a bow and arrow, okay? The curved part, all right? The harp has the strings, like the string on a bow and arrow, only has multiple strings. And so you play the harp with all those strings. Picture that? Now the lyre has a piece of wood in place of the string where you attach the bow and the arrow. And then it has strings that go from that board to the other part of the bow. So the lyre would be comparable to the guitar. So Susie has a place in heaven. All of you that have forsaken those guitar lessons, no. Actually, in the book of Revelation, that is actually translated, it is a harp. But maybe it is the lyre, too. I don't know. I don't believe we really have to question it because, you know, they're playing the harps. Isn't it cool to think about the fact that, okay, you may not have the voice for singing right now, and you probably may use that as an excuse why you shouldn't sing in the congregation, which, by the way, bad excuse. We're to make a joyful, what, noise to the Lord. Okay, that's the key to the Lord. If you're just making a joyful noise, just grunting, and you know, somebody says if you don't know the words, just say watermelon. Okay, no. Let's make a joyful noise to the Lord, okay, as we sing to the Lord. And some people say, well, maybe we should go sit somewhere else because you're off key. No. You just sing to the Lord. That's the key. But isn't it good on the other side, we will sing perfectly? Isn't it good on the other side? We may not be able to play an instrument now, but it seems to be an indication there. We'll be able to play the harp. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, isn't there times when you've wanted to? I know some people have played the air guitar, you know. Okay, here's you actually been playing the harp. Air harp or something. Okay, just think about it. Now here's the key. The key is here in verses 3 and 4, the hymn of victory. The hymn of victory. Have you ever wondered what people are doing in heaven? People have asked me that a lot, especially people for whom I've done funerals for their loved ones. What are they doing in heaven? People try to surmise what they're doing. Many times, this according to a false notion. I don't think people in heaven are looking down on us. I have no indication that that they're doing that. Because the Lamb, they're in the presence of the Lamb of God. Why would you want to look elsewhere? Why would you want to look away from Him? Okay, they're in the presence of the Lamb. And so what are they doing? What are the saints before? Well, I can tell you what the people who are not in heaven doing. And according to Luke chapter 16, those who are not in heaven are suffering already. They're in suffering. And they're crying out for someone to even bring a just tip of their finger in water, just touch my lips, because they're feeling the burn and the sensation of judgment at that time as they're held in this place of judgment until the time when they'll be stand before the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire, which will burn forever and ever. Wow. Those who are not God's children, that's what they're doing. When they leave this earth, when they have breathed their last breath of life, they are in judgment of God. This is why we preach the gospel. Because this is very serious business. Because once a person dies, they don't get a second chance. And once a person dies, they're not justified by death. They're either justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, or they're not justified at all. And that's why we preach the word to people, because we desire that men would come to know Jesus Christ, to be saved from not only the wrath to come, but the wrath on the other side of death, if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who do, They enter into the presence of the Lord. What did Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Wow. That's why he said, I know I need to be here, but to be off with the Lord is better by far. So what are they doing? They're singing a hymn. Let's look at the hymn. It says, the hymn of Moses and the Lamb. What does that indicate? Of Moses and the Lamb, that's just a hymn of victory. God's, you see, the gospel is a sound of victory. Jesus Christ has won the battle. Jesus Christ has saved us from our sins. Jesus Christ deserves all the praise. So the song of Moses, is exactly what they sang when they crossed the Red Sea. They looked back upon Pharaoh and his army and said, the horse and his rider has he thrown in the sea. There was nobody that stood there and said, I thank you, Lord, I have made the right decision. There was nobody that was saying there, I thank you, Lord, that we were able to accomplish and beat Pharaoh and his army. No, they had one thing to say. The horse and the rider has he, God, thrown in the sea. He has won the victory for us. Wow. So Peter says this, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. That's a nice way to say you were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's a nice way to say that your conscience was seared with sin and guilt, and you were in shameful order before God. That's how you were. But he says, here, you were ransomed from this futile ways inherited from the forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like a lamb without blemish or with spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. And through him, our believers in God, who raised him from the dead, who gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The Lamb has won the victory for us, and the Lamb is on his throne in heaven. Song of, they're singing. I was reading one commentator and he said this. He said, how could they not sing? James instructs us and says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. Are they cheerful? Let me remind you that the book of Revelation 21, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but Revelation 21 reminds us that in heaven he wipes away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Just think about being there. Absolutely no disappointment. Absolutely nothing wrong. Absolutely nothing that could go wrong. It's perfect. There's no reason to mourn. There's no reason to be sad. It's all put away. Are you joyful? Well, James says, I'm singing. Well, here, they're joyful and they're singing. I want to point out the fact that this singing, whoa, now, this will be connected to verses 5 through the end of chapter 16. So they're singing, think about this, just like in the book of 2 Chronicles with King Jehoshaphat. The singing, when they started to sing, God brought the victory as the enemies defeated themselves. Here, the saints are singing, and God's preparing those bowls of wrath upon those enemies, upon the beasts, and upon those who took the mark of the beast, which will be poured out by those seven angels, those bowls of wrath that are still to come. So it's almost like the singing prepares. It is a praise to God. It's a pause to praise. But God uses those singing and those praises to prepare the way for what's coming up. It's just like in the book of Revelation chapter 6 that prayer brings victory. As we see in Revelation 6 that he opened the fifth seal and saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. and for the witness that they had borne, and they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then we find that God opens up the other seals, and his vengeance was taken. So what am I getting at? Never discount the place of prayer. Never discount the place of praise. Because many times God is using that. I mean, let's understand. God could do things as he did from before the foundation of the world, before any people were here. He used his sovereign will. He just willed it, it's done. Now he uses his sovereign will, and he expresses his sovereign will through the prayers of his saints. Isn't that amazing? And through the prayers, not only prayers, but the praises of his saints. So never discount the fact when you come to church, you know, some people think, well, it's just the preliminaries. I don't need to get there for the first and second song. You know, and some people just come in, just here for the preaching. I appreciate you being here for the preaching, but you've missed out if you're not here for the first song. Because the first song says we need to praise God and to praise him as we look in our order of worship, the time of adoration. Praise God for who he is. That's what they're doing here. We need to be able to praise, because praise is preparing what? He's using those praises and prayer and the prayers of his people to prepare things, what he's going to be carrying out. In other words, when we pray and when we praise, we participate in what God is doing in around us and in the future. Let's look at the hymn itself. This is what you would call a theocentric hymn, God-centered hymn. Consider it here. There's no complaining. There's no saying, isn't it interesting how we here in Florida, who have no snow, okay, and those folks up north are getting, what, 20 inches some places or whatever, you know? And you talk to people today, how you doing? Well, it's so cold out, you know? Well, we don't have any snow. Well, I know, but it's still cold. I mean, it's, what, 58? And what are the folks up in some place, they're having a high today of -7 some places. Okay? But it's so cold here. Oh. What am I getting at? They're before the throne. No complaining. Great and amazing are your deeds, they say. What do you think about when you see the deeds of the Lord? I put several scriptures there, a couple of scriptures that, how great are your works, O Lord, and your thoughts are very deep. Come and behold the works of the Lord and how he brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease. At the end of the earth, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This is one of the reasons why you're here for the praise of God on the Sunday morning, because you need to hear that. Because sometimes you go through life and sometimes it's discouraging Monday through Saturday. Some of the things that are happening in life and you're kind of tied up, and so you come here to hear that God is in control. You hear that God has said in his word over and again, is anything too hard for the Lord? Why, of course not. We need to know that, and that's why he says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And so their praise opens up with great and amazing are your deeds. Second phrase is, O Lord, Lord God Almighty. Stop and think of how you break that down. God Almighty. Not a part mighty. Not just a 88% mighty. He's Almighty. So it says to Jacob in Genesis 35, that God said to him, I am God Almighty. Isn't that a good? I am God Almighty. You think things might have been shaken a little bit when he said that? Job 40, God speaks to Job and says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? But here's the word of comfort in Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's where you and I dwell. Things hard in life, you're in the shadow of the Almighty. He's in control and He's overseeing what you're doing right now and where you are and things happening in your life. Just and true are your ways, the next phrase. That I heard my Old Testament professor in seminary used to say, fair when he says just, it's fair. God is fair, and he's just, and he's right. Remember Abraham, when he saw the angels of the Lord were going to Sodom and Gomorrah, when God pointed out he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham started to plead on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he brought them, says, if there's 45 righteous, or there's 40 righteous, and then he says, shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? Yes, he will. In Isaiah 45, it says, declare your present case and let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God, a Savior, there is none. In Zephaniah, it says, the Lord within her is righteous, and he who does injustice every morning shows forth his justice. One that I like is Isaiah 42, verses 3 and 4, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What does that tell us? There are God's people who are bent over because of the burdens of life. There are God's people whose faith is just a little tiny spark that's going. And Jesus doesn't come by and say, no, you don't count. No, but he says, he comes beside us and he helps us to straighten up with the power of his word. And he helps our faith to grow, to burn a bright and burning flame as he works within us by his Holy Spirit. And he says this, and he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The next phrase is, O King of nations, which indicates he is sovereign. This is what King Nebuchadnezzar said. He works his will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stop him or say, what do you think you're doing? Isaiah 43 says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Isaiah 45, the people may know in the rising of the sun from the east, and that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no one else. No other. It says, declare and present your case and take them the counsel together who told long ago, who declared it of old. Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. They're singing his praise and they say, who will not fear, O God, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. As Moses found when he came to the burning bush and God said, take your shoes off, the place in which you're standing is holy ground. Psalm 22 says, yet you are holy, enthroned in praises. Or Isaiah, who saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what did they sing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's set apart. He's so high. He's so magnificent and so perfect. He deserves all the praise and glory. So that's what they're singing. But I want you to notice one other thing. As they conclude and they say, all the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All the nations. In Psalm 2, which is an indicator of the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, it's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and as Peter quotes another time in the book of Acts, that he is speaking of Jesus when he's made him king, and it says, I have set my king, my holy hill, and I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. He says, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your heritage, and the ends of the earth for your possession. The praise is Psalm 72, may all the kings come before him. Psalm 86, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you. In Isaiah chapter 2, it declares this, speaking of the latter days, and this is the picture of the church, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says that the mountain of the Lord's house, or the mountain of the house of the Lord, shall be established in the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isn't that interesting? They flow up the mountain. On the top of the mountain is the picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in Psalm 48. Beautiful for situations, the joy of the whole earth is the mountain of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who tabernacles in his people, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Revelation then says, I looked and behold a multitude that no one could number from every nation, all the nations. So what do we have? Victory. It's a pause for victory, a pause to celebrate victory. But not to pause and celebrate our victory, a pause to celebrate His victory. A pause to celebrate and say, "Great and mighty is the Lord." A pause to celebrate the fact that He has all things under control. It's a good reminder because as we look at the next couple of weeks, I'm going to point out, the next couple of weeks we have some very long passages. We're going to look at the distribution of these bowls of wrath, the seven bowls of wrath, and they're pretty serious. And the following week after that, we look at the destruction of Babylon, which is any country or any place that goes that stands up before God. He calls it Babylon. You can use it as an illustration for any country. And that day it might have been Rome. It might have been Jerusalem. But let's look at it this way. Any place that raises itself up against God, God says, "I'll destroy it." And so we look at the application today. We understand that there are nations in this earth, including the United States of America, that have risen up their fist against God and say, "We'll do things our way. We'll deny that you exist. And we'll take things on our own thing." And you say it's murder to kill another person, but we'll murder our babies. It doesn't count. You say that it's all right to steal, or it's not right to steal, and we'll take from those we want to take from. And so when we look at the Western culture, we look at the communist countries, and we say, well, point the finger at them, but let's all understand, we're as guilty as anyone. And that's why when we look at our nation, may we be as Abraham and understand that if there were 10 righteous, he wouldn't have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. May we be those righteous people that are willing to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be aligned with the beast and his number that we pointed out by falling in head over heels about the worldly ways. To follow our Lord Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. And even if it costs our lives, we're willing to die for it because those who are before the throne become really good singers and singing about the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Are you part of the winning team? Or do you just have your foot in the water? There's only one way to be part of the winning team, and that is to be wholehearted in your service to God. Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, come after me. Take up your cross daily. Deny yourself. And follow me. Because the singing is good on this side. The suffering may be real. Brothers and sisters, one of the reasons I am going through the book of Revelation, because I realize our time is short in this country. It may be the generation that follow me. It may be another two generations away, but it's coming. When we'll be persecuted in this country for being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's coming. And I don't want to be a doomsday person, but I want to say this. If it comes tomorrow, we don't have to give in. If it comes, we don't have to doubt our faith in Jesus Christ because He's given us clear indication here. These people in the first century were followers of Jesus Christ and they were suffering. And He says, don't give up. Don't give up now. Don't give up if you're on your deathbed. And we see time and time again the example of those who didn't give up recorded in history. They wouldn't give up because they knew victory was theirs. And that's what this message is. A pause. As we look back on last week, our Lord Jesus Christ comes with a sickle and says, I'm gathering my own. Well, the angel described, takes another sickle to the earth and gathers those who are not of the Lord Jesus Christ and throws them into the winepress of God's wrath where they suffer the vengeance of God for eternity. Now, which place is better? Those who are in that first gathering, as Jesus described there, to those who He harvested, those are also the ones before the throne. A picture here that they're singing praise to God. May we take heed to this And also take heed to the fact, next time we have an opportunity to sing praise to God. Matter of fact, after we have the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise." I hope that you'll really sing it out. You know, because as the old preacher said, you know, some people are singing there that they want a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise, and they have one tongue, and they don't even use that. May we not be like that. But as the brethren come to prepare our time of worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, may we thank God for his Sabbath rest of worship, which is a pause to regroup, refocus, reconnect in the oasis in the desert around the Lord Jesus Christ.